You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. Thank you so much for being here. It's good that you are excited to greet one another. I love seeing all the hugs and handshakes going on. I want to introduce to you our guest preacher for the day, Victoria Olstein. We're so thankful for her that she's here. Next week, you guys are in for a real treat. Pastor Brad Rhode is going to be preaching to us on misconceptions about marriage. Some of you don't know this, but Pastor Brad oversees marriage ministry in our church, and it is one of the greatest things that God is doing here, is he is making struggling marriages become good and good marriages become great. And I'm so thankful for all that Jesus is doing in our marriages here. And next week, Brad's going to preach on that and then share with you about an opportunity that you and your spouse have to be a part of quarterly marriage coaching here through Pleasant Valley Community Church. So that once a quarter for about a day, usually from around 9 a.m. to 2 or 2:30 p.m., you will come here to the church with other Christian couples, usually maybe 6 to 8 couples in a group, and you will just take a whole day to step back and pause from the busyness of life and the stresses of life, just to learn about and think about and talk about your marriage. There'll be a group leader. You're there with other Christians. You'll be there with your spouse. Annie and I have determined this is one of the wisest investments of our time that we have made. For the past about 3 years, we've been in a group led by Pastor Brad with some other couples. We've had the privilege of leading a group ourselves for the past 2 years. It's an incredible opportunity for you to invest in the most important relationship in your life outside of with Christ, and that is a relationship with your spouse. So over this next week, pray about being involved in that. You will not make a wiser investment next year. Next Sunday, I think there will be sign-ups. Pastor Brad will preach on this and tell you what that might look like for you and your spouse. So please consider doing that. Now Annie's going to share with you why she thinks you should be in a marriage coaching group.
Marriage is awesome, except when it's not. And marriage coaching is for both of those seasons in your life, when it's good and when it's not. Some of you, if you have never participated in the coaching, you're probably thinking, what in the world is marriage coaching? Like, do we get in a huddle and just talk about our feelings and make plays about how to deal with that and then smack each other on the butt and say, go get him, Tiger? I mean, what is marriage coaching? Or some of you, you're just busy and you're thinking, oh, this is another event on our calendar and I've been at work all week and all I really want to do is sit in front of Netflix and just veg out and live vicariously through those other characters who are having hot, passionate moments and, you know, with perfect husbands that pursue them perfectly and women that never seem to age. And you would just rather watch that than to come and hash it out in the marriage coaching. Or like what I was thinking is that, I don't want to go and hear about these perfect people talk about their perfect marriages. And I just want to tell you that those people don't exist and those marriages don't exist. And so you don't have to worry about hearing about that because it's non-existent. And what I love about marriage coaching is that because we serve a God who doesn't need us to perform well for him, he loves us irregardless, that it's okay to come into marriage coaching and to take off the mask that we wear, that we act like we have these perfect marriages and we can just be real with other people. I was telling Jameis, one of my favorite things about marriage coaching is I sit there and I'm like, everybody else is really. So I'm just like, this is great that we're not the only ones that struggle. And I like to read my Bible because when, am I doing something weird? When I open it, I read about, oh, God used a whole lot of really messed up people to bring about what he wants to do. And I'm reminded of that when I'm in marriage coaching. Now, we're all messed up. We're all in need of Jesus. And so I would encourage you to come and to be reminded of that.
Let's pray together before we get into the sermon today. Father, we come before you this morning in Jesus' name. And Lord, I know that there are many people in this room right now that are hurting very deeply. Father, I've talked to many of them this morning. And there's a lot of people, Father, that cried themselves to sleep last night. And Lord, there are people here this morning who who feel like a black cloud is hanging over their head. Lord, there are people in this room that don't remember the last time they smiled without faking it. And Father, this life is hard and it's difficult. And Father, it is my prayer this morning that your Holy Spirit would come and that you, oh God, would comfort those that are mourning and weeping. God, would you come by your Spirit and would you wipe tears from eyes? And God, would you give light, the light of Christ, to those that have been in darkness for so long? Lord, I pray that in many cases, depression would lift this morning and sadness and despair would lift. But God, for others whom may battle this their whole life, oh God, would you give them the grace to persevere, to know that your grace is sufficient. Just a little bit of grace each day is all that we need. And Father, it's what we trust you for. So God, use me, a broken man myself. Somehow, some way, would you speak through me? Would you not use my words, but your words to comfort and to help your people and to make much of Jesus? So God, would you help me? It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So she had dreamed about it her whole life as a little girl, like many little girls. She played with baby dolls every day. She gave baths to her baby dolls. She dressed up her baby dolls. And all she really wanted to be someday was a real mama. And so she grows up and she becomes a young woman, gets married at about 22 years old, and life is going well for the most part. She's got a decent marriage and a good church, has a decent job, but there's just something missing. Because all her whole life, all she's really wanted was to have a baby and to be a mom. And so her and her husband would go to the mall shopping. And she always wanted to go into the baby store. She always wanted to go in Toys or Babies R Us to look and to think about that day when she would be able to have her own child. It was her dream. Well, finally, the morning sickness comes. And then you take the 19 pregnancy test, right? And they're all positive, and you know, and you go to the doctor and she says, yes, you really are pregnant. And there's this, you're overwhelmed with joy and excitement. And that's where this woman was. She could not wait. They were a difficult 9 months because of the pregnancy, but some of the best 9 months of her life waiting for that day. And then the day comes and she gives birth to this beautiful, precious little baby boy that is the exact spitting image of his mother. And the first 4 or 5 days after delivery, it's incredible. The happiness, the joy, the tears of celebration, more pictures uploaded to Facebook than you could ever imagine. And it's a dream come true. I'm a mom now. But then one day, about a week in, something happens. And everything changes literally overnight. And all of a sudden, there are no more smiles. And all of a sudden, the joy turned into anxiety. And the tears of happiness turned into tears of despair. The excitement turned into crippling fear. The uncontrollable laughter turned into uncontrollable weeping. Calling her friends and family to come over and see the little baby turned into, lock me up in my room. I don't want to see anybody. And she tried to pray, but she couldn't. And she tried to read the Bible, but she couldn't see the Bible through the tears in her eyes. Taking long walks in the park with a new little baby boy and the baby stroller turned into lying in bed all day and all night, crying out underneath the covers in the dark. And the idea that she initially had of, I want a house full of babies and a house full of children, turned into, I can't do this. You have to take this baby away from me. And the prayer, oh God, thank you for this precious little child, turned into, oh God, I just want to die. And it was my wife. And it was our first little baby boy. And it's called depression. In that particular case, postpartum depression. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you ladies have been there. You know, for nearly 31 years, I prided myself largely on the ability I had to be a happy person. Because I would look at people around me, friends and family and acquaintances, and who just didn't seem to have it together and who were always crying about something or depressed, or anxious, or moaning. And I was like, I never would verbalize it, but I was a very judgmental person internally of them. What is their problem? Why can't they just get it together? You ain't depressed and crazy. Step out of it. What the heck, man? Look at your life. You got a good life. You got a job. You got a spouse. You got kids. You have a difficult time, but for the most part, life's okay for you. What's your problem? And then the Lord chose to humble me of that position. And so, I don't know, starting last spring, I suppose, sometimes, I went through a period over the last 6 months where my soul literally began to disintegrate from within. And my soul went to darker places than I thought was imaginable. I wrote in my journal one day on August the 12th, which was just a couple of months ago, I suppose. I wrote, and I quote, "The last two mornings I have woken up in a deep depression, literally squeezing my face so that the tears won't flow from my eyes. As soon as my eyes have opened in the morning, I've been overwhelmed with sadness and despair." And in a way that I wouldn't even wish upon my worst enemy, depression and deep despair have been a frequent tormentor in the Edwards home for quite some time, off and on for years. And there are days when you think, I don't know if I can do this anymore. I don't know if I want to do this anymore. But you're probably thinking, James, it's not supposed to be that way because we're Christians. And Christians are supposed to be, of all people, happy. Because Jesus has saved us. And God loves us. So Christians are supposed to be happy people getting happier, right? And as the Lego movie says, that every parent loves, everything is awesome. Right? Well, the Christian hymns tell us that. I love hymns. I could sing all hymns every Sunday. But some of them are fundamentally flawed and inaccurate in part. You remember the old hymn, "Every Day with Jesus"? I sang that song growing up. "Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more." But what about when you can't see through your tears to read the Bible that tells you Jesus loves you? Because I've been there, and some of you have been there. And I assure you, every day with Jesus does not feel sweeter than the day before. Or what about the great hymn? It's great, largely, except for this one clause that's deeply misleading. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" by Isaac Watts. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am. How's that working out for you? As one pastor said, and I quote, he said, "I cannot bear to sing that line, and now I am happy all the day. I don't know anyone who is happy all the day. We put those kind of people in institutions." Happy all the day, huh? What about the woman in our church that recently wrote to me, telling me in great detail how she had mapped out a plan to take her own life, down to the very hour and the very means by which she would do it, because her life was in such utter despair and hopelessness, she saw no other alternative. And as that deep, dark, black cloud has hung over her head, she's singing many things, but she's not singing, "And now I am happy all the day." You know, over the past 2 months, I've received text messages and emails and Facebook messages from people in this room that are deeply struggling with sadness and depression. And if I were to read every one of them, we would probably be here until about 7 o'clock tonight. One woman wrote to me about her battle with depression in this church. She said, "There were days I struggled to get out of bed, and I know I prayed on more than one occasion that I would just disappear. I felt everyone's life would be so much better if I was gone." Or the dear man in this church, a godly man. And you would never guess it if you knew who I was talking about. But he wrote to me, "Jameis, I've been waiting for God to remove the depression from my life for over 20 years. I would never have been able to share my struggles as you did because of the stigma attached to this illness. I've been fronting for a long time." And his brother was right. In Christianity, in many cases, there is a stigma associated with sadness and depression. Do you remember the classic literary work by Nathaniel Hawthorne, A Scarlet Letter? You probably had to read it like in 11th or 12th grade English. And Hawthorne writes of this woman in this very small community who became pregnant by another man's or by another woman's husband. And so she was an adulteress. And as her punishment, the community made her wear a big, bright, scarlet letter A on her chest every day she went to the store to remind her and the whole community she's an adulteress. And in the same kind of way, there's this misconception in the church that there's no place for sadness in the Christian life. And sometimes we put an S on those people for sad, and they stand out, and we don't understand them, because how can you be a Christian and not be happy? Oh, well, if you're not happy, you must have a flaw in your faith. You don't believe in God enough. You don't trust the gospel enough, or you wouldn't be crying at night. And because of that mentality, often so many Christians never take off the mask. Because they don't want to be that person in a church filled with what they believe to be otherwise happy people. They don't want to be that person with the big S on their chest. As a reminder to all that they're so sad, they don't know if they can face another day. Because it's a sign of weakness. Or perhaps some secret sin in their life. And so what often happens to Christians is that we get depressed that we're depressed. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so what happens is sadness and despair for a Christian in particular becomes a perpetual vicious cycle that you can't get out of. One of the most famous Christian authors ever to live, C.S. Lewis. If you've not read any of Lewis's works, I commend them to you. And C.S. Lewis struggled incredibly with depression, in particular after his wife died from cancer at an early age. And C.S. Lewis wrote, "I not only live each endless day in grief, but live each day thinking about living each day in grief. You don't merely suffer, but you have to keep on thinking about the fact that you suffer." And then for Christians, we often fall into even greater despair because deep down inside, we know we're supposed to be happy. And so we feel guilty and condemned that our faith is apparently flawed. And the pressure to come out of the depression begins to bury us because we know we're not supposed to be sad. Because we know God is good. And so we put all this pressure and we try to work our way out of the depression and we do whatever we got to do to become happy again. But you just can't shake it like that. It's one of the greatest misconceptions that so many inexperienced people have in this realm. But depression isn't like a light switch. You can't just flip it off. It doesn't work that way. You think that sad people want to be sad? You think that depressed people want to lie in the bed and cry all day? You think they choose that life for themselves? Don't ever tell a depressed person to just get over it. It's insensitive. It's ignorant. It's uninformed. You've not been in their shoes, or you'd weep with them, not judge them. C.S. Lewis writes again, who still thinks there is some device which will make pain not be pain? It doesn't really matter whether you grip the arms of the dentist chair or let your hands lie in your lap. The drill drills on. And so often depression is this way. We feel like there's nothing we can do to snap out of it, so we just lay there and take it. And the pain drills on, and the sadness drills on. The great prince of preachers, potentially one of the, or certainly the most famous, one of the greatest preachers ever to live, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Whom, if you'll read his writings, he struggled perpetually with what he called the dark night of the soul. Spurgeon writes of depression. Depression is a leak through which the soul's force wastes itself drop by drop. So I just want you to know that if you're struggling with sadness or depression, that you're not alone. And I want you to hear from me and from your family around you that this church is a safe place for you to be sad. That this is a welcoming environment for sadness. It's okay to cry here. I've seen more tears this morning. And I love it. Not because I love to see people sad, but because I love to see authenticity. And I love to see such a faith in the gospel that says, it's okay for me to be sad. It's okay for people to see that I'm sad. Jesus endured sadness and despair himself to the point of death and sweat drops of blood. Do not believe the lie from the enemy that if you're depressed or sad, you're some kind of second-class Christian. Martin Luther, the herald of the Protestant Reformation, to whom we owe the phrase or the essence, the biblical understanding of that great teaching in Romans, that we are justified by faith alone. Martin Luther, our hero. It was written of Luther, and I quote, that his spirits were frequently on the borders of despair. His very deathbed was not free from tempest, but Luther sobbed himself into his last sleep like a great, wearied child. Martin Luther died a depressed man. But oh, when he opened his eyes and saw the glory of Christ, he was depressed no more. But sometimes it doesn't go away. And so you have to have a category for this in Christianity. That's kind of the point of the sermon. It's a misconception that the church of Christianity is just for happy people getting happier. If you read the Bible, you better have a category theologically for sadness. Christ promised eternal life to those who trust him. Christ promised in Revelation that someday I will come and I will wipe away the tears from your eyes. But Christ never promised that we'll be happy down here always. Okay, Jameis, well, you've talked about yourself and your wife and people in this church and Martin Luther and C.S. Lewis and Charles Spurgeon. And by the way, if you'll study church history, multitudes of prominent well-known heroes, men and women of God, struggled incredibly with depression. But what does the Bible say? Because that's our source of authority. And so to there we turn. Psalm chapter 42, if you'll go there. Psalm 42 and Psalm chapter 43 are consecutive chapters in the Bible written by a man who is deeply distressed, who is despairing of life. He is referred to, if you look at the little caption at the top of where it says chapter 42 in your Bible, a son of Korah, which basically means he was employed by the temple to help lead them in worship. He was essentially a music minister, for lack of better terms. And we have reason to believe that he was captured by an enemy, kidnapped, if you will, taken 150 miles away from Jerusalem where the temple was. And so he's depressed, I think, for a couple reasons. Number one, being kidnapped doesn't typically lead to great happiness and joy. Secondly, though, he is 150 miles, we know from context, from the temple of God, where if you know your Old Testament, the Spirit of God uniquely and specifically dwelt. So to be away from that facility, the temple, was to, in a real sense, be away from God's presence. And so he's depressed and in despair because he's separated from God and his life is falling apart. Look at what he says in verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? There may not be another passage of Scripture that has been more grossly misrepresented in art than this passage. How many of you have seen paintings, whether it's at Lifeway or over Uncle Leroy's mantle, of this beautiful picture of this most elegant deer, this doe, grazing by this glorious stream? And there's a waterfall in the background, and this precious little doe is just lapping up the water, and there's dew, and it's the most beautiful. There's a reason why you hang it over your fireplace. But that is exactly the opposite of what is happening in Psalm chapter 42. Psalm 42 is a picture of carnage. It is a tragedy. Psalm 42 is not a picture of a little doe grazing by the stream. Psalm 42 is a picture of a deer that has been hit by a semi and is lying on the side of the interstate in the hot summer sun, gasping out for breath, longing for a drink of water, or the deer's going to die as the cars drive by. That's what's happening in Psalm 42. My soul pants for you, O God, in the same way that an injured deer on the interstate longs to get to a stream of water to have nourishment, so this depressed man is longing for but unable to get back to God and to get back to happiness. So he's crying out, he's thirsting for God, he's dying in desperation. That's what's happening here. Verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. So if your pillow is soaked in tears, you're not alone. Verse 5. He's talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Verse 6. My soul is cast down within me. Verse 9, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Chapter 43, verse 5, a few verses later. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? So in two very short chapters, this man of God says, I cry myself to sleep, I mourn in the day and in the night. Four times he says, my soul is cast down. Three times he says, my soul is in turmoil, but he's not the only biblical writer. You go to Psalm chapter 6, verse 3, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? And then a few verses later in verse 6, I am weary with my moaning every night. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all of my foes. Psalm 13, verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? Psalm 88, verse 1, O Lord, O God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Verse 3, For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol, which just means death. Verse 8 and 9, I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. All of this inspired by the Spirit of God. Psalm 31, verse 9 and 10, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. You see what the psalmist admits in brutal transparency? Years of sighing for this fellow. You see, depression and sadness, sometimes it's very momentary. So you'll have a few bad days, maybe a short season at work or whatever. Sometimes it's a week, sometimes it's a month, but sometimes it's years, and sometimes it's a lifetime of sadness. Psalm 38, verse 10, my heart throbs. By the way, when he talks about a heart throb here, he's not talking about Justin Bieber, young ladies. Or ever, you know, I don't know, women like these days, Patrick Swayze. I don't know. I need a more relevant example, don't I? Or a contemporary example, I should say. But it, Miss Phyllis. Girl, you better watch yourself. Brother Jim is getting a phone call today. Well... how many of these do you have? My goodness. Okay. Anybody else want to share their... Anna, you be quiet over there. I don't even want to know. How the heck did we get there? We're supposed to be sad. You guys quit laughing. This is a sad sermon. No smiles allowed. He says, my heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. Now, I learned something and that I think is incredible. You know, in the Psalms, Psalms of lament or sadness outnumber Psalms of praise 2 to 1. Now, what that means is this, if you bear it right down, the longest book in the Bible, the men who wrote it were sad twice as much as they were happy. So you have to allow your Christianity to contain this truth. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 17. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. I have forgotten what happiness is. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you haven't. For some, it's been months since you smiled without faking it, and that's the truth. Any smile you saw from me last summer was not authentic. And maybe you don't remember the last time you felt happiness. What about Elijah? You remember that guy? He's a hero of the faith, right? Righteous man. Did you know that Elijah was so sad he asked God to kill him? First Kings 19, verse 4, speaking of this great man of God. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. So here's what I want you to see, that our faith doesn't always make us happy. Faith doesn't always make you happy. C.S. Lewis wrote, and I quote, now remember, Lewis penned these words in his darkest moments of despair following the loss of his wife. But nonetheless, Lewis wrote this, Talk to me about the truth of religion and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion or I shall suspect that you don't understand. In other words, you've not lost a wife to cancer. Don't tell me it's all going to be okay. You don't know the pain and the hurt that the drill drills on that I won't see her again until heaven. But that seems so far away. What complicates the predicament of Christian sadness is that sometimes in those moments, God seems very distant. Now, we know objectively that he's not, because God's omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. So even when you feel distant from God, you're not. But, oh goodness, feelings are so important in the Christian experience. Notice this guy in Psalm chapter 42, he feels so far from God. He says in verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Like, God, how much longer am I going to have to be separated from you? And then he says in verse 9 and 10, "I say to God, my rock." So this is his prayer. "God, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Christian boy, Christian woman, reading your Bible, praying. How's that working out for you? You cry yourself to sleep at night. You slip out from work and you go cry. You're sad. Your life's pitiful. You can't get happy. Where's your God? If your God loved you, why wouldn't he make you smile? If he was real, he wouldn't let you cry yourself to sleep at night. Some God. Maybe you've said that to yourself. Maybe someone else has said that to you. And then, this is the cycle. Typically, we'll begin to take it personal. Because if we embrace God's sovereignty on even a general level, we'll say, you know what, that's right. God is all-powerful and God can do whatever he wants. Therefore, if God wanted to make me happy, he could. I mean, it ain't nothing for him. You know what I'm saying? Like, if he can raise dead people, I think he can make me smile. And so we embrace the difficult reality that God somehow, some way, mysteriously, has a very real hand in our depression and sadness. Now, I'll leave it to much smarter theologians than me to tease all that out. But the psalmist admits that. He says in verse 7, he's writing out to God here. He's calling out. He says, "God, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Notice the psalmist here is not saying, "Oh, well, the devil's attacking me. The devil is making me depressed." The psalmist here is saying, "God, you've got something to do with this." Now, as the parentheses here, and I'm going to share it briefly later, there is spiritual warfare here going on. Satan can and does torment you. Demons can attack you. Been there. But I'm just saying, it's God's still sovereign over that, and God somehow has a hand in this. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh. He says that, "God, you have allowed, essentially, Satan to come torment me." So he's like, "God, you're in it. You won't take away the thorn. You gave me the thorn." But ironically and mysteriously, the thorn is from Satan at the same time. They go figure all that out. But that's what's going on. And then he says in chapter 43, verse 2, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? God, why have you rejected me? I've tried to submit my life to you. Where are you?" Now, the question that I want to now seek to address briefly is why? Why do we get so sad sometimes? Because, my goodness, we do have eternal life to look forward to if we're in Christ. By the way, if you're not a Christian this morning, then you have nothing to look forward to. It will only get worse for eternity. So come to Christ. come to him and have eternal glory. But why do we get sad? Why do we get depressed? Well, in this particular case, and it looks different for everyone, this guy is depressed in Psalm 42 in part because he remembers how great things used to be. And he fears he'll never relive those days. So look at what it says in verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. So he's crying himself to sleep and he's thinking about the good old days. You know what I'm saying? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would, this past tense, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession in the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. So he's lying in his bed, depressed as could be, and he's thinking back to when he used to stand up in front of hundreds of people and lead worship. And he would shout out to God and sing and pray, and people were excited and happy in the presence of God. And now he's like, I'll never experience that again. In some of my dark days, one of the primary instigators, I guess, of some of my depression has been this bizarre tendency that I have to think about my past, some of the greatest moments I've ever had, and then to accept the fact that I'll never experience that again. And it can be crippling. You know, it's especially difficult in entering into the holiday season. It's like Charles Dickens would say, you know, that it's the best of times and it's the worst of times. Some of you can't wait for Thanksgiving and Christmas. Others of you, it's the worst time of the year. You know why? Because what the holidays do is they bring back memories of people and places that we'll never experience again. That you'd give anything to have another Christmas with your mother. She's gone. Those memories, maybe it's a child you've lost. And you see them opening those presents on Christmas morning. And now they've grown up and they've moved off or they've passed away. And you'd give anything to go back and have one more. For me, as I think about my grandparents and how I wished as a young man I would have cherished even more every single moment I spent with them. I could see now on Christmas morning walking into my grandmother's warm, pleasant home with the smell of country ham. And then grandma's tender hug and embrace and kiss on the cheek. I can hear now my grandfather, a strong yet tender man, leading our family in prayer. I'd give anything to experience that again. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Tracy Lawrence sings, "The only thing that stays the same is everything changes, everything changes." My parents recently both declining significantly in their health. Kids getting older, you know, friends move on in life. And it can be torturous to think about what you'll never experience again. So I want to encourage you. You have permission at this point to take out your iPhone and to enter a date into your calendar. On Saturday, November 15th, here at the church from 10 to noon, three wonderful, gentle, compassionate women in this church are going to lead a session on related to grief share, surviving the holidays. So if you've lost a loved one recently or 30 years ago, but the holidays still bring out the pain, come on Saturday, November 15th from 10 to noon and receive help there and encouragement from other people going through difficulties in the holidays. Please come, invite friends. You don't have to be a part of this church to come to that, okay? So one cause of depression is just thinking about the past and the glory days, but there are other causes. Sometimes it's purely chemical. Purely chemical. And I should probably have a medical doctor come up and explain that in a way far more sophisticated than I could. But sometimes it's just something physiological going on. It could be hereditary. Sometimes depression can be caused by major life events, a job change, retirement. It's amazing, the statistics and the number of people who have worked their whole lives when they go into retirement, enter into a deep depression. My grandfather almost died of depression after working his whole life. Because all of a sudden you feel like you lose your sense of identity. So major life events like a new job, retirement, maybe going back to school, maybe a marital change, something like that. Postpartum depression, many of you ladies have experienced this. The loss of a loved one. Physical and mental fatigue. If you don't take care of your mind and your body, it will ultimately lead to sadness and despair. Physical, sexual, or emotional abuse. If you're being abused or if you've been abused, the likelihood of you facing depression is significantly higher. Certain medications can contribute to this. I remember they used to say that Accutane, the medicine that many, you know, took in teenage years for acne, can be a causing factor there. Substance abuse. Nearly one-third of people that have struggled with substance abuse also face major depression. You know, and sometimes it's just the pure spiritual depression. It can be because of sin. Some deep, dark, hidden sin. It might be that for some. You know, and sometimes there's just no reason at all. It's like, I don't know, everything's great. I just can't stop crying. It's crazy. I mean, Spurgeon said this. He said, "You may be surrounded with all the comforts of life and yet be in wretchedness more gloomy than death. You may have no outward cause whatever for sorrow, and yet if the mind be dejected, the brightest sunshine will not relieve your gloom." I mean, sometimes there's just no rhyme or reason. You know what? It's just part of the fall. The world's cursed. Things are messed up. And it's just hard. And it's sad. All right, now here's what I want to do. I want to conclude in this way by addressing two particular groups of people. This will be very practical here at the end. I want to first address those that have a friend or loved one fighting depression and give you some basic tips there. And then secondly, I want to address those of you that are currently sad or depressed, okay? So if you're here and your spouse or a child or a coworker or a friend or someone in your missional community group, or someone in your marriage group, if someone in your life is sad or depressed, here's what I would say to you. Number one, don't judge them and assume there is some deep hidden sin in their life. There could be. But in most of the cases that I've talked to other people here, that's not the case. Oftentimes, their sadness or depression has very little or nothing to do with their spiritual maturity at all. So don't tell them just to have more faith. Tell that to Charles Spurgeon and C.S. Lewis, okay? Don't go that approach. Don't make assumptions about why, what's going on with it. Number two, never tell them to just get over it. I already said this once. Please don't do that. Unless you've been in their shoes, you don't understand. You can't just get over it. If they could, they would. Nobody wants to cry themselves to sleep. Number three, don't try to rationalize with them and tell them that their life really isn't that bad. You know, before I experienced this, I used to do that with people. I mean, seriously, bro, like, I love you, but, I mean, you've got a beautiful wife, you've got kids, you've got a job, you're not homeless. Like, what's your deal? Like, get over it. But you can't rationalize the people that have depression. Because part of the illness is it makes us unable to think clearly and rationally. And we can't understand the fact that maybe there is far more good in our life than bad. And really, we don't have a reason to be depressed. But it just doesn't click for us. You're mentally unstable. So don't try to persuade a depressed person that really they shouldn't be sad based upon their condition. That's a vain argument. They don't have the capacity in that moment to think rationally. You just need to know that as part of the condition. Number four, don't get upset or be offended when a depressed person doesn't call or text you back. Don't take that personal. One of the basic symptoms of depression is simply you don't want to be around other people. I've hidden from people. I hid in the bathroom one day with somebody come to try to see me. You know, you just don't want to be around people. So you got to pursue these people. You got to crawl through a window. You know what I'm saying? If you got to, you got to do whatever you got to do. You got to be there for them. Number five, pray for them, weep with them, hold them. Sometimes you need not say a word. Don't try to lecture depressed people. Unhelpful. Especially if you've not been in their shoes. Number six, when they are in a position to listen, point them to Jesus and encourage them with God's word and the gospel, but not in a preachy kind of way. Number seven, get them help. Some cases are worse than others, and some cases may be very temporary and not need outside professional help, but brothers and sisters, some do. Some of us in this room don't take this illness nearly as seriously as we should. This disease, this illness, this state of mind, call it what you want, can lead people to do incredibly unwise, detrimental things that they would not have chosen to do if they were in their right mind. If your spouse is depressed, you need to take it very seriously. If you've got a child or a teenager that's depressed, you better take it seriously. Sometimes people need help. And the condition of depression is such that you have no motivation. You're not going to call the doctor yourself and set up an appointment 9 out of 10 times. You know, and when we had James and Annie was just bombarded with postpartum depression, I had no clue what to do. I was probably ridiculously insensitive. Get over it. He's healthy. He's beautiful. What's your problem? Just idiot. Finally, like the Lord shook me up, I suppose. Annie's mother was there with her at the house. And James, at the time, I left work in the middle of the day after I called Annie's doctor on her cell phone. And I talked to her doctor. And I drove to our house. I went back to the bedroom where Annie was underneath the covers. I physically picked her up in my arms, took her to the car, drove her to the doctor, and physically carried her into the doctor's office. And we got help, and it saved her life. You may need to do something like that. Take this stuff seriously. All right. And in conclusion, to those of you who are currently facing depression, number one, the Satanic host have taken notice of you, and they will invest their full power in speaking lies into your head. You're at a very vulnerable spot in your life right now. And if you're depressed, you need to assume that the things you're hearing are lies from hell. Because here's what I'm telling you, because I know. Here's what you're hearing. You're hearing little whispers in your ear that God doesn't love you. Your family will be better off without you. Your spouse will get life insurance. Free marriage, you'll be better off. You're just a burden on people. You're going to hear those lies. You're going to hear it'll never get better. You're a joke. You're a wasted life. You're a pathetic Christian. How could you be sad? When you hear those voices, you know it is demonic. And don't you listen. Number two, you need Christian community. In other words, you need people in your life. I know you don't want people in your life when you're depressed, but you almost have to just force yourself. You know, like you have to make yourself go out to lunch with your girlfriends. Like you have to make yourself go hang out with your guy friends. You have to make yourself go to church sometimes. You got to force yourself to go to missional community group or to marriage group. You just got to do it. You need it. You can't survive it by yourself. Don't try. Expose yourself to other people, your friends and your church family. We can't help you if we don't know that you're hurting. You need Christian community. Please sign up for a missional community group. Sign up for a marriage coaching group or marriage intensive next week. Get involved in community. You need it. Number three, know that good can come from your depression and that God will use you to help other people. I believe one of the reasons God lets this happen to us is so that we can help other people. Because I'm telling you, if you've not been there, you know, I love what Spurgeon says. He says, there are none so tender as those who have been skinned themselves. Those who have been in the chamber of affliction know how to comfort those who are there. I know it's horrible right now, but I'm telling you, by God's grace, you're going to get through. You will. God's grace is sufficient. And there's going to be somebody in this church that you work with, and someday they're going to be there, and you're going to be able to help them and hold their hand and comfort them and say, you know what it's like. You can't promise them you'll make it better, but by golly, you can be there and hold them. God will use you. So don't waste your depression. Don't waste it. Help others. Tell us if you've been there and that you're available to help others. And we can hook you up with people. Number four, if you need to get on antidepressants, it's okay. And that's probably the most controversial thing I'll say today. And it's okay if we agree to disagree on this. I know some of you have convictions otherwise, and that's okay. There's room here for varying opinions. But this is my personal conviction. I believe that it is a lie from the enemy that if you get on depression medicine, you just don't have enough faith. Amen. If you really trusted God, why would you need medicinal help? And as we say back in Katy's, Kentucky, that's hogwash. Because God created us mind, soul, and body. God took upon the form of a body in the person of Christ. And we need to take care of our bodies because part of our bodies is our mind. It's our brain whose chemical levels affect our moods and state of mind and temperament. So if we have a toothache, we take an aspirin, right? Many people in this room are probably on blood pressure medicine and we don't have a problem taking a pill for that. So why do so many Christians freak out if we need more serotonin? It's that we have to take a pill to help our body get back to where it needs to be. As my counselor told me, sometimes you can't heal spiritually until you heal physically and you get back in a state of mind where you can think clearly. It's a gift of common grace from God. So I just want to say, listen, if we want to judge people that need antidepressants and say they just don't have enough faith, then the next time we get an abscessed tooth, and our mouth is throbbing, then let's be consistent in our theology and let's not go to the dentist and you tell me how your faith works on that one, hotshot. With all due respect, I say that. Me, I'm going to the dentist. Still hate root canals, by the way. But so I want to say this quickly as well. And I apologize, we're going a little over today, but it's okay. Sometimes you need to. Many of you have asked, so I'll just tell you, I am currently taking medicine. So I went back and forth on this, sought some counsel, talked to Annie, and I almost didn't get on medicine. I didn't want to. Then I realized I had a double standard. Because I would encourage others to, but then I wouldn't do it myself, right? It's prideful. Like, I can just tough it out. I'm a man. I can get through it. This is a season. But then I realized that God had given me a wife and kids. And my pride was hurting them. Because they were suffering. Because I was suffering. And it was selfish for me to allow for me to allow my view of medicine or my pride to make my family suffer. So that's where I'm at. Now, I almost didn't tell you that because I'm not a pill pusher. I don't want you to hear me say that I think everybody needs to go get on medicine tomorrow, because I don't believe that. I think for some in this room, it might be unwise for you to do that. It's not always the answer. It can be abused. You need to seek professional help. Talk to counselors. Talk to some, seek wisdom and counsel before you go that route. Because there are people that just throw medicine at you, and that can be abused. But others of you, and I know you because I've talked to you, you're sincere Christian people. And you need some help. And it's okay. There's no condemnation. It's all good. It's a gift from God. Praise Him for it, that He gave men and women brilliant minds to come up with these things to help us. So I'm just going to say this because we need to lighten the mood, I feel like. And I've got permission to say all this. Annie and I are both taking something right now. Doesn't that make you feel great, by the way? We're in great hands at this church. But every night at 8:30 p.m., like clockwork, because it's in my phone as a reminder, Annie and I walk into the kitchen. We get out our pill. Bless our hearts. We get out a glass of water. It's a true story. We hold hands. And we pop that pill at the same time. And we smile at each other. And we remind each other that the couple that takes Prozac together stays together, baby. And you can judge us if you want. But it's all good because we're happier than you are now. You know what I'm saying? So whatever. Yes. We just shake the haters off. It's all good. You know, I've got like four more points. I'm going to give you one of them because it's time to go. I got to end saying this. If you are depressed, Jesus Christ can sympathize with you. You know, it's one thing for people in your missional community group or at work to sympathize with you. But when the Son of God knows what it's like to cry. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the prophet Isaiah tells us. You know, one day I was at a cabin in Indiana looking out at a forest full of trees crying in despair. And I saw a particular tree and I focused on it. And all of a sudden, it's like the Spirit of God took me and I imagined that tree turning into an olive tree. And all of a sudden, it's as though I was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then I imagined Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there on that garden, in the garden, under the trees, on His face, crying out the night before He died. And do you remember what He cried in Matthew 26? My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And there with tears on His face, and deeper sorrow than this world has ever seen or known, the Son of God had sweat drops of blood. And the very next day, Christ went to a cross and he hung there and He bore the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And as Christ hung there, He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus Christ was totally abandoned by His own Father. He laid down His life for His people because He loves you and He loves me and He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to cry, and He has numbered the hairs on your head, and He never promised you exemption from suffering, but He promised you that He would hold your hand. And whatever you're going through right now, He's been there times 10. Billion. Christ knows and He cares, and He died and He was raised from the dead, and He says, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Cast your anxieties on me. I love, in conclusion, what Spurgeon said. The refiner is never far from the mouth of the furnace when the gold is in that fire. And the Son of God is always walking in the midst of the flames when His holy children are cast into them. Brothers and sisters, you may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but you are not alone. I commend to you Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let's stand together. Let's bow our heads, if you would. And we did this in the first service, and we're going to do it again. I want us to have a time of prayer now for those of you that are suffering and you're sad, maybe depressed, anxious, major decisions in life coming up, whatever it is. We want to pray for you. And so if you feel led, we're opening up this platform here at the front. People aren't looking around if that's a concern. You can come down here on your knees and pray. You can just come stand down here right now, and I just want to pray for you. Special time of prayer for you. If you're not comfortable doing that physically down here, that's okay. Can you just slip up your hand right now, and I want to see you so that I can pray for you. Okay, many people. All right, I see every one of you. Okay, others, folks are coming down here now. Please feel the freedom to do that. And we're going to have a special prayer now for these. And if you're not one of those that raised your hand, would you just join me in praying for these that are hurting this morning? Would you ask God to give us the grace to feel their pain and suffering? And as a large Christian family this morning, hundreds of us, let's cry out together to the Lord. And let's ask for grace, just enough grace to get through the next day. That's all. Let's just ask for grace. Let's ask for Jesus to wipe tears. Jesus, our great high priest, our lovely Savior. Oh, Jesus, we love so many things about you. But Jesus, we love that you can sympathize with us in our weakness. That you are not some distant God who is oblivious to pain and suffering. But that, oh Christ, you took upon suffering. You were the suffering servant. That Christ, you bore the sins of the world. You bore the sadness of the world. You bore the pain and the hurt and the abuse and the neglect and the despair. Christ, you hung on the tree, yet you came back in victory. You rose from the dead and you kicked death in the teeth. And oh God, we need a little glimpse this morning of that glory. Father, these dear people in front of me now, and God, these dear men and women and children and teenagers standing out here that are hurting and sad and anxious, oh Christ, would you come even now and touch them tenderly? Oh Christ, would you come and may they feel your sweet, gentle, kind, compassionate presence like some of them haven't felt you in months. Oh Christ, may they feel your arms, strong yet gentle, that you love and you care and you weep with us even as you wept with Martha and Mary at the death of their brother. Jesus, would your Holy Spirit come and wipe tears now and give consolation and hope? Oh God, give us just enough grace to get through today. Just enough for today. Jesus, may we cling to you as our only hope and our only salvation. And Jesus, give us a vision of future glory that, as Paul said, I know that these current sufferings are yet a momentary affliction, that they're temporary and not worth comparing to the glory that is coming. Oh, Father, may we long for your kingdom, and may we long for Christ in happiness where there will be no sun, because the Son of God will light up the place. No more tears. Lord, give us a glimpse of that glory and lift burdens even now, and give these dear people the best week they've had in the